Right here at the get-go, let's say that we're all in church this morning because we want to become better people. We want to be good. We're here because we want to become more righteous, more godly. After all, surely this is one of the main functions of religion, Christian or any other, to make us better people than we would have been if we'd not gotten up on a cold February morning and come down here. Let's agree that we are at least on our way to goodness because we did come to church. Yet the trouble with being Christian good is that good people are often the ones who cause Jesus so much trouble. A lot of good people, scribes and Pharisees, who had never cheated on their taxes or their spouses, people who knew Scripture backward and forward, people who lived by the book and kept their noses clean, eventually cried, "Crucify him." Why? Why were good people so wound up? Well, one reason was the way Jesus lived. Shortly after saying in his Sermon on the Mount that he did not want to abolish the law, he did just that. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples. This was a clear violation of the Torah. I haven't come for you good people, replied Jesus. I've come to seek and save the bad ones. The Pharisees fast. Why don't your people fast? They asked him. Doesn't the wedding party begin when the groom shows up? Jesus says. Forget about the rules and fasting. Let's party. Look, they said, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath, Jesus says. Master, heal my daughter, pleads the Canaanite woman. Well, actually, I'm really only supposed to go to the house of the Lord, says Jesus, but what the heck? And he heals her. Rabbi, Moses said a man could get out of his marriage by giving his wife a certificate of divorce. Well, that was a dumb law made for dummies like you, says Jesus. Sometimes you've got to break a rule to do what's right. You stay married. You've heard it said of old, but I say to you, that's our Jesus. You see, it is possible to be so good, so right, that you are wrong. You can be so religious that you miss the point of religion. As Paul says, the law kills. Dry, dead, jot and tittle legalism can just suck the life out of faithfulness until it is cold, calculating, posturing, an ugly thing. Mark Twain once described someone as a good man in the very worst sense of that word. Yet I don't think that any of this is our problem with today's gospel. The message that rules and regulations can't save, if once interesting material for sermons, has become our conventional wisdom. Most of us are in greater danger of antinomianism, no rules, no law, anything goes, than we are of legalism. We have moved from the awareness that just obeying a few rules might make you right, to the conviction that no rules are right. Learning that sometimes rules must be broken, we now assume anything goes. In the fight between the legalistic scribes and Pharisees on the one hand, and the rule-breaking tax collectors and harlots on the other, you know whose side you're on. Big deal that Jesus abrogates laws about how we keep the Sabbath holy, how we prepare ourselves for worship, the sort of company we keep, the sanctity of marriage. We never kept any of those laws anyway. And so when we hear this morning's gospel reading, it's a rude awakening. In this morning's reading, Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." This morning we hear, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Go through the rest of this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus takes an older, difficult commandment, difficult to keep even for a scribe or Pharisee, and he intensifies it. You know you're forbidden to kill your brother. I forbid you to even be angry with your brother. Call him a fool, and you'll go to hell. You know that adultery is wrong. I say, look at another person lustfully, and it's adultery of the heart. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Remarry after divorce, I don't care what the law calls it, I call it adultery. Somebody smacks you up the right side of the head, offer them the left as well. Love your neighbor, conquer your enemy? No, I say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Enter through the narrow gate. No wonder that when this sermon has come to an end, Matthew reports, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. You want to be good? Don't just keep the law like the scribes and the Pharisees. Go beyond the law. Or as one biblical scholar put it, this text, the Sermon on the Mount, stands as a guardian against every live and let live lazy misunderstanding of the gospel. And what a guardian it is. Here we encounter the unbracing unsentimentality of Matthew's very moral gospel. It challenges us to be good, really good, if we are going to be God's. Yet we're accustomed to coming to church, and if we stumble over a difficult passage like this one, it usually takes the preacher no more than 10 or 15 minutes, using the skills of historical criticism and pop psychology to explain it away, reassuring you that a nice person would never have said anything tough like that, much less have to follow it. You think I've come to help you weasel out of the law? Jesus says, forget it. I've come to intensify, exceed, deepen the full frontal assault of the law. And all of our sweet Jesus sentimentality, all of our mawkish Jesus is my boyfriend grace, just crumbles before these searing commands this morning. We are, as Matthew says, astonished. You want to be good? Obey everything I've commanded, Jesus says. There is the arrogance of the rule-stressing legalist, yes, but there is also the arrogance of the ignoring anything goes antinomian. Paul showed us the delusion of thinking that fallible, limited human beings like us had resources for attaining such high righteousness. Goodness comes as a gift of God's grace, not through our determined efforts. Now, most of the time, most of us have little sense of obligation to any set of rules. I'm the one who knows what's right for me. My opinion is the measure of all things. The rules are made up to suit the situation. Don't bother me with your judgments. I'm doing the best I can. What right has Jesus or anyone else got to tell me what to do? And such antinomianism arises not out of an appreciation for the limits of the law, but out of our lack of appreciation for any limits on our willfulness. At least the scribes and the Pharisees studied God's law, pondering its implications for their lives. We have no object to study other than ourselves. And against this, Jesus slams these demands this morning for higher righteousness. He refuses to back off in deference to our human frailty. He will not pander to our ethical sentimentality, saying, there, there, I know you're doing your best, which is certainly good enough for me. No, that's not Jesus. He refuses to withdraw one iota, one dot. How can Jesus, knowing our frailty, our arrogant moralism, our willful lawlessness, intensify the law, knowing our inability to keep the law? Well, about 15 chapters later, Matthew tells the story of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. You know it. A rich young yuppie has been so successful getting everything he wants in life. He now wants what Jesus has got to sell. So Jesus says, what's this with the good business? Nobody's good but God. And then Jesus tells him, you know what the good book says, obey the commandments, all of them, and you will have eternal life. Now, in telling the young man this, Jesus gives this smart young fellow the chance to say something like, "Gosh, I guess I haven't been such a success after all, when you put it like that. Why should I be going around looking for even more rules to break when I haven't kept the rules God has given me already?" But this man is a hardcore success. That isn't what he says. What he says is, "Hey, no problem. I've kept all the commandments since I was a kid. Never once have I sworn or stolen or fornicated or coveted or blasphemed or killed or lied or even talked back to mom. How about giving me some real commands? Something a morally successful person like me can really sink his teeth into." And then Jesus, in one of the greatest understatements of all the Gospels, say, "Okay, you want to be good? All you've got to do is one more teeny-weeny thing. Go, sell all you have, and give it to the poor." And Matthew says with that, the young man slumped down, got real depressed, and went away. And isn't that typical of the Jesus of Matthew's Gospel? Here you've got these commands, which are already burdensome enough, and he lays a tougher command on you. So the disciples speak for all of us in asking, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus responds with some good news. "With you, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even the salvation of people like you. With God, it's possible. The law, the excessive righteousness which Jesus demands of you and me, is a means of making us good, but not good through our own efforts. This is good arising out of us being driven into the arms of a merciful and just God. The commandments are the means of taking us there." Calvin spoke of three uses of the law. First, we must obey God's law because in doing something, we're given something we don't have naturally. Humility. Go out tomorrow. You try to live truthfully. You try to live nonviolently. And you're going to be humbled. Second, because God always requires more of us through the law than we'll ever be able to do, the law teaches us to pray to the Lord for more strength than we would have had on our own, teaching us that we are more guilty of sin than we would like to believe. Third, the law is like a bridle on a horse, keeping us under the rein of God. If God demanded only silly, easy things of us, then we could be good on our own. We could be good enough through our own efforts. We wouldn't need a just, living, loving, and forgiving God to save us. Fortunately, though, God demands difficult things of us, responding to our failures with excessive forgiveness. Luther says that's why Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount saying, "Blessed are you poor in spirit." Because even if you were feeling rather rich when he began this sermon, by the time he gets done with it, demonstrating your lust, your violence, your covetousness and sin, everybody looks poor, rendering you into exactly the kind of person Jesus loves to love. The foundation for goodness that would be Christian is this: not the mere mastery of God's rules or their skillful interpretation, but relationship with Christ, who both commands us to keep God's law holy and gives us the resources to do so, namely, his presence among us. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, after the sermon has been preached to the astonished disciples, after the rich young man has gone away, and the disciples have wondered who could be saved, Jesus tells us to baptize and teach the whole world all that I have commanded. Right, all. Even the bit about turning the other cheek and giving away all that you have and not remarrying after divorce. All. And then comes the punchline that makes the fulfillment of the commands possible and the burden of the law bearable. Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always." The Book of Common Prayer teaches us to pray that he might dwell in us and we in him. The presence of Jesus with us and in us gives us a strength, a might, and a capacity that we would not have had without him. And it's Jesus' presence that makes the difference. Reach out. Take his hand. He will lead you where you never thought you could go. Amen.